You'll remember Paul is in prison in Caesarea. He's been on trial there before Felix, and now a new governor has come to town. Paul has been in prison for 2 years at this point. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against him. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. He stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days. He went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood against him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" And Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would make the book live this morning. We pray that you would show us yourself in your word, show us ourselves, and most of all, show us Christ, and make the book live. Amen. Kelvin Cochran served as the fire chief of the Atlanta Fire Department from 2010 until 2015. Mr. Cochran was an ideal candidate for such a position, having served since 1981 in various capacities in fire stations across the country. He even served as the U.S. Fire Administrator under President Barack Obama from 2008 to 2010. And not only was he an ideal fire chief, but he was quite a successful one. Under his administration, the city of Atlanta, for the first time in its history, received a Class 1 fire protection ranking, and both firefighter and civilian deaths decreased. But in November of 2011, Kelvin Cochran, the successful fire chief, was abruptly suspended without pay. No, Mr. Cochran had not failed in a single one of his duties as fire chief, and nor was there any alleged misconduct. In fact, his suspension letter failed to outline a single charge and did not point to any violation of the city's code of ordinances which might constitute such a suspension. Well, what was his crime? Only that in 2013, Mr. Cochran published a book aimed at discipling men, in which, on six short pages, he laid out the historic Orthodox teaching of the Christian Church on homosexuality, mentioning specifically its teachings on homosexuality. After the suspension, the mayor of Atlanta, Kasem Reed, commented on Facebook, "I respect each individual's right to have their own thoughts, beliefs, and opinions. But when you're a city employee, and those thoughts, beliefs, and opinions are different from the city's, you have to check them at the door." A few months later, in January 2015, Kelvin Cochran was fired from his position as fire chief. The mayor justified the firing, saying, "Chief Cochran's book is not representative of my personal beliefs and is inconsistent with the administration's work to make Atlanta a more welcoming city for all of its citizens, regardless of their sexual orientation, gender, race, and religious beliefs." Well, apparently, Atlanta is a welcoming city regardless of one's religious beliefs, as long as your religious beliefs are consistent with those of the mayor. Sadly, assaults on religious liberty in America are occurring with greater and greater regularity. In 2009, the HHS mandate began requiring even Christian employers to pay for abortifacient forms of birth control. Also in 2009, a counseling student at Michigan State was expelled from her program simply for referring a counselee to another counselor because she could not, for conscience sake, refer or counsel this man on a homosexual relationship. In 2010, a New York middle schooler was indefinitely suspended for wearing rosary beads for religious reasons. In 2012, government officials in New Jersey revoked part of a church's tax-exempt status for refusing to rent their facilities for a same-sex civil union ceremony. And in 2013, in McDonald City, Missouri, two men were issued criminal citations and one more was arrested for evangelizing on a public street. In recent years, the organization The Liberty Institute has identified over 600 cases of religious liberty infringement in the United States. The reason for these infringements is quite obvious. As we spoke about last week, Christians are seen by many in the American public as religious extremists, people whose beliefs and convictions are fundamentally dangerous to a healthy, thriving, and progressing society. We're considered disturbers of the peace who stand in opposition to the new moral majority, and we must be silenced. The injustices perpetuated against Christians like Kelvin Cochran, who would dare exert their religious liberty in the public square, are attempts to silence the church, to pave the way for the new moral orthodoxy. Last week, we looked at Acts 23 and 24, where Paul is tried before Felix on similar charges. In those chapters, we saw that what cultures pushing back against the gospel need is convictional Christians. No, Christians are not a threat to society, but we do stand on the authority of the apostles and prophets, confessing everything laid down in the law and written in the scriptures. And in that sense, we fully confess to be disturbers of the peace. As ambassadors of the kingdom, we are called to disturb the peace, not through social unrest, but by awakening consciences that they might repent and believe the gospel. This disturbing the peace, we found, was marked by convictional theology, as we hold unswervingly to the faith, and by convictional living, as we live out the ethics of the kingdom, and by convictional preaching as we share the gospel, and by convictional compassion as we attempt to engage with those who would wish us to be silent. But there is a problem with all of this, a glaringly obvious problem. It's a problem highlighted by situations like Kelvin Cochran in Atlanta and the Christian florist Barnell Stutzman in Washington State, who was sued for declining to participate in a gay wedding. What attacks on religious liberty are showing us is that the more you practice convictional Christianity, the more of a target you become. The moral majority does not care about mainline liberal Protestantism. They don't care about people who, quote-unquote, believe in Jesus, but do not practice the ethics of Jesus. Our culture has made this very clear, as indicated in the shift in language from religious liberty to freedom of worship. In other words, as long as your practice of religion stays in your church, your home, or your heart, everything's fine. But if your religion, your faith, your ethics collide with mine, then we have a problem. If your beliefs about sexuality challenge my beliefs, then you must be silenced. Kelvin Cochran was not fired because he believed gay marriage is a sin. He was fired because he dared to live as if it were true. He was fired because he dared to disturb the peace by living convictionally. What we're learning from our post-Christian culture and what our passage teaches us is that convictional Christianity requires risk-taking. Being a convictional Christian is a risky business. Being a convictional Christian is risky. Awakening consciences to the reality of sin and judgment and the grace of God is risky. In a culture that wishes us to be silent, disturbing the peace demands that we take risks. In the first 12 verses of chapter 25, we find Paul doing just that. All throughout this ordeal, from the very beginning when Paul first went into the temple in Jerusalem, Paul has been the victim of perpetual injustice. He was wrongly accused and beaten by the Jews. The Romans had no good reason for it, but arrested him anyway. Despite the lack of evidence, the Sanhedrin put him on trial. After being transferred to the custody of Felix, he was tried again and again. No charges could be proven, not a single one. At the end of chapter 24, we are informed that Felix keeps Paul in prison for 2 years for no other reason than that he is unwilling to declare Paul innocent. 2 years after Paul's initial imprisonment, Felix is replaced by another governor. As the outgoing governor, Felix had the right to dismiss any unresolved case so that the next governor wouldn't have to deal with it. But instead, Paul suffers yet another injustice and is left in prison simply as a favor to the Jews, the moral majority of the day, if you will. But even though Paul's in prison, at least he's alive. At least there, he's safe from the Jews. But unfortunately, things go from bad to worse for Paul when the new governor, Festus, arrives on the scene. When Festus becomes governor, he travels throughout the country on kind of a get-to-know-you tour. He goes around to hobnob and glad-hand all of the people of power and influence in his region. He wants to gain a little political favor, so naturally, he heads down to Jerusalem to see the Sadducees, the political and religious leaders of Jerusalem, who had an incredible amount of power. And the Sadducees, they know exactly why Festus is there. They know he wants to buddy up to them for the sake of political expediency. So they say, "Hey, look, Festus, we'd be happy to support you. We'll put your political signs in our yard. We'll even put a great big sign in the synagogue for you. We'll give to your campaign. We'll support your agenda. But in return, we just want this one little favor." You see, Felix, he left this guy in prison up in Caesarea. His name's Paul. And this guy caused a lot of trouble here in Jerusalem and all around. In fact, he was a big disturber of the peace. He was a threat to our peace here in Jerusalem. And what we'd like you to do is bring him down here so that we can kill him. We'd like you to bring him down here so we can put him on trial. We want to follow the law. We want to do all these good things. So if you can just bring him down here, we'll put him. Of course, we don't want to kill him. We'll put him on trial down here in Jerusalem. We'd just like to take it off your hands. But Festus does know the law, and he says, "You know what, can't bring him here. He's already in Caesarea. It would be against Roman law for me to hike him all the way back down here for the sake of a trial. But if you come up to Caesarea, we'll have another trial there." And that's what happens. This story is basically a repeat of chapter 24. The Jews come for the trial just as they did in chapter 24. They identify the charges against him just as they had done with Felix. And again, they don't bring any proof at all. And Paul denies the charges. And that's where we're left. Now, what we would expect at this point from Festus, a Roman official charged with administering justice, would be at least the same courtesy offered by Felix. At the very least, even if he's a coward, with no evidence given to substantiate the charges, he should postpone making any kind of a decision. But you would hope that with the lack of evidence, being that this is the second trial, that Festus would say, "Okay, this is a ridiculous case. Paul, you are free to go." Instead, Festus does something that makes him deserving of my most favorite insult. I heard this insult in the 1974 animated rendition of the story "'Twas the Night Before Christmas." In that movie, one of the characters calls another an incompetent, insolent purveyor of chicanery. Festus shows himself to be an incompetent, insolent purveyor of chicanery. His actions here show that he has total disregard for the law. This is all just a bunch of political shenanigans done to please the Jews. Instead of setting Paul free, wishing to do a favor for the Jews, Paul says, or Festus says, Paul, since this is a Jewish matter regarding Jewish law, why don't we just go back down to Jerusalem? We'll take you down there, let them deal with it. I'll go, I'll oversee everything, but we'll let the Jews kind of make the decision. Now, at first reading, that might not sound like a big deal. Maybe it would be a good idea to go back down to Jerusalem and let the theological twists and turns go wherever they may. But this is effectively a death sentence. Remember, we know from the opening verses of the chapter that the Jews have absolutely no interest in trying Paul again. If Festus sent Paul to Jerusalem away from the safety of the prison, Paul was as good as dead. On account of the political shenanigans instigated by the Jews and carried out by Festus, this disturber of the peace is about to be silenced. The Jews could sniff the victory in the air, and Paul knew it. Paul knew that if he was going to keep on disturbing the peace, if consciences were going to continue being awakened, if the gospel would be proclaimed, he was going to have to take a risk. He wasn't going to let himself be silenced. He wasn't going to go down without a fight. So Paul takes a creative risk. Instead of succumbing to attempts to silence the gospel, Paul finds a creative way to ensure its progress. After Festus's proposal, Paul appeals to Caesar. Appealing to Caesar was a right given to Roman citizens called provocatio, which enabled them to appeal their case to a higher court, where the case would then be determined. Yes, this would mean another trial for Paul. It would mean an indefinite amount of time spent in prison. It would mean traveling from Caesarea all the way to Rome. Implicit in this appeal is that Caesar may be just as unjust as every other Roman official. But it also meant that the gospel was going to Rome, the very place that Paul had wanted to go for years. Taking a creative risk ensured that for the foreseeable future, Paul could continue his quest to disturb the peace. In our day, like in Paul's, government officials at the local, state, and federal levels are pandering to the new moral majority, perpetuating injustice against anyone, especially evangelical Christians, who would stand in their way. And no one, not fire chiefs or religious colleges and universities or even cake bakers, are off limits. If you are a convictional Christian who is in the public square living as a Christian, there is a muzzle somewhere with your name on it. But brothers and sisters, we must not go quietly. We must not, we cannot be silenced. As the culture attempts to sideline the church, we have to fight to stay in the game for the cause of Christ. In the history of the church, it has been those moments of challenge, those moments when the surrounding culture sought to silence the church, that the church made the greatest gains for the gospel. In the Middle Ages, England had made it illegal for any Christian to own a copy of Scripture in their own language. In fact, up to that point, no Bible existed outside of the common language Latin. So, God raised up William Tyndale to translate the Bible into English and to smuggle it into Europe. Just a few decades later, Martin Luther would do the same thing, translating the Bible into German. Examples of this kind of creative risk-taking are present all over the world today. Think of missionaries like those at E3 Partners, based in Texas. They are an organization dedicated to church planting, and right now they are trying to plant churches in Sudan, a majority Muslim country where it is illegal to be a Christian. And not only is it illegal to be a Christian, but it's almost impossible to travel to Sudan, especially as a missionary or even an American. At least by the usual means, it's impossible. But this has not deterred E3 Partners. Instead of flying into Sudan, they fly hundreds of miles south to Uganda and take a jeep all the way up through South Sudan, park 80 or so miles south of the border, and hike into Sudan, into the Darfur Mountains, to share the gospel. Or consider a friend of mine, whose name I cannot say for his own security. He is serving in another majority Muslim country where it is illegal to be a missionary. So instead of entering the country as a missionary, he took the creative risk going as a football coach, which gives him the opportunity to share the gospel with kids every day. Thankfully, America does not need, as of yet, Bible smugglers, and Lord willing, we never will need undercover missionaries. But we do need God to raise up more faithful businessmen and women who can find creative ways to enter the marketplace as convictional Christians. We need Christian lawyers and statesmen at the local, state, and federal levels who can work to protect religious liberty. We need Christian teachers who can find creative ways to share the gospel in a public school. We need Christians who are willing to risk to invade every area of the public square for the sake of Christ. Christians who will not be silenced by injustice, but who find creative ways to ensure that the gospel continues to go forward. As the culture continues its attempt to silence the church, ours should not be a defensive withdrawal from society, but an aggressive, compassionate push into it. In our churches and communities and our jobs, even in our social media engagement, Christians must ask themselves, what creative risks am I willing to take to keep the gospel moving forward? Now, I don't know about you, but I think for many Christians, it's much easier to just be silent. If convictional Christianity puts a target on my back, why not just be as quiet as possible and not ruffle any feathers? Maybe Kelvin Cochran just shouldn't have written that book. He probably would have kept his job if he'd just been silent, if he hadn't tried to disturb the peace. And it is true, withdrawal is easy. Silence is easy. Silence is safe. Risk-taking is risky. With that in mind, I want to consider with you what it was that motivated Paul. What empowered Paul to take this kind of a creative risk? And in this passage, there are two factors that we find that empowered Paul to take these risks. First, we see that Paul was empowered by mission. I think my favorite character in the Lord of the Rings stories is Samwise Gamgee. Can I get anybody agree? Anybody like Samwise? Sam is the hobbit who accompanied Frodo on his quest to destroy the Ring of Fire in Mount Doom. As the two hobbits make the months-long journey to Mordor, they are confronted with all kinds of obstacles. Obstacles that, were it not for Sam, would not have been overcome. But Sam is a resilient hobbit and will not give up. At one point, Tolkien, the author, writes of Sam, "A sane being would have given up. But Samwise burned with a magnificent madness, a glowing obsession to surmount every obstacle, to destroy the ring and cleanse Middle-earth of its festering malignancy. He knew he would try again, fail perhaps, and try once more, 1,000,000 times if need be, but he would not give up the quest." Despite the obstacles, despite the hardships, mission drove Sam forward. And in the same way, Paul is empowered by mission. This is made abundantly clear in the greater context of Acts, and it's hinted at here in chapter 25. Some might conclude that Paul's appeal to Caesar is some kind of a last resort. He knew that if he went back to Jerusalem, the Jews were going to kill him, so his appeal, some might say, isn't really a risk. He's just saving his own neck. But that is not the case. As Paul makes clear in verse 11, he is not seeking to escape death. Remember, for Paul, death is freedom. Death means being with Christ. Death means eternal blessedness. Paul had no problem dying. This appeal, this risk, is not driven by a desire to avoid what might await him in Jerusalem. It's driven by mission. Remember what the Lord told Paul when he appeared to him in that prison cell in Jerusalem just a few years earlier. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Even in Acts 19, Paul told the Ephesians that his mission was to get to Rome. And not only was it Paul's mission to get to Rome, the entire purpose of the book of Acts is to show how the gospel gets from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. In the opening chapter of Acts, Jesus commissions the apostles to be witnesses of the resurrection in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. And subsequently, Luke shows us how the gospel goes from Jerusalem and to Judea and then to cities like Ephesus and Corinth. And now, Paul is going to take the gospel all the way to the city of Rome. Paul's appeal to Caesar is not a move of last resort. It is a calculated risk motivated by a magnificent madness, a glowing obsession to surmount every obstacle for the sake of Christ. For 2,000 years now, the kingdom of Jesus has been on the move through the church as we witness to the resurrection to the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, if we will not be silenced by the culture around us, if we're going to take creative risks for the gospel, we need a gigantic, compelling vision of the kingdom. Yes, in comparison with the kingdoms of the world, with all of their power and wealth and influence, the kingdom of Jesus seems quite small and insignificant. But the mustard seed will become a tree. The stone will smash everything in its path and grow to be a mountain covering the whole earth. Daniel chapter 2. The Great Commission to preach the gospel of the kingdom is no trivial mission. It is the greatest endeavor ever undertaken in world history. It is that mission that motivated early Christians to stand against Rome. It was that mission that motivated the reformers. It was that mission that motivates persecuted believers today in countries like North Korea and China. It is that mission that will empower us in post-Christian America. If we are going to be emboldened to not be silent and to take risks, we need to see every risk, every refusal to be silenced as a step forward in bringing this mission to fulfillment. If we're going to be empowered to take risks, we need to see that the message of the kingdom is not a message that can be kept silent. It is not a message to hoard for ourselves in our churches and homes and hearts. The message of the kingdom is a message for all people everywhere, and it must go forward, even when denial of religious liberty would prevent it. We need to let the mission motivate us to creative risk-taking. And there's another factor that empowered Paul to appeal to Caesar, and it is one that is intricately linked to mission. In Acts 25, we see that Paul was empowered by sovereignty. This story shows us how God sovereignly directs all things to advance His purpose. Remember what happens when Festus goes up to Jerusalem for the first time. The Jews ask him for a political favor. They want Paul to be brought down from Jerusalem for a trial, but they don't really want a trial. No, they want to ambush him on the road and kill him. But Festus, this incompetent, insolent purveyor of chicanery, who later proves he really doesn't care at all about the law, for some reason says, the law says we have to do the trial in Caesarea, so you'll have to come there. Without even knowing it, Festus saves Paul's life and ensures that the gospel continues to progress. Is that an accident? Is that just a random turning of events? Do you think Festus arrived by this decision on his own? No, what we're seeing here is God sovereignly directing the decision-making process of Festus to save Paul's life, to keep the mission moving forward. And this has been the story since Paul's conversion. And everything that Paul has been through, and every instance of suffering and persecution, and every action taken by his enemies, even the actions taken by the Roman government, God was working to achieve his purpose. And what is God's purpose? God is working. He was working then, and he is working now, to see the kingdom of Jesus come in fullness, to have dominion over all things. God is at work now through the church and will continue to work until the return of Christ, when finally every knee will bow to King Jesus. His kingdom will have dominion. His kingdom will not be stopped. Jesus will reign forever. That is the goal of God's sovereignty. And Christian, you can bet on it. God's sovereignty will not fail. As the culture has slipped into moral decline and Christians become more and more marginalized, the idea of any kind of Christian America has become nothing but a yesteryear memory. In response, there has been an increasing defeatist attitude among many Christians. For some, this defeatism reveals itself in despairing over the present state of our country and a longing for a return to some kind of perceived golden age in the church in America. For others, defeatism produces a Jonah-like resentment for the culture. Well, we tried the whole gospel thing. We shared the gospel. We tried to reach out. Now it's time to grab some marshmallows and watch Nineveh burn, baby. But are we so ignorant to assume that God is not using things like the moral revolution and the restriction of religious liberty to advance the cause of the gospel? Can we say that this is contrary to God's kingdom mission? Do we have any right at all to claim that somehow God cannot or will not use these things to cause the church to grow like wildfire in America? Absolutely not. If God is sovereign, we have no reason for despair or resentment. Instead, knowledge of God's sovereignty ought to empower us to take creative risks to see the kingdom move forward in America. Sovereignty allows us to see cultural decline as an opportunity for the power of God to be demonstrated. The kingdom cannot be destroyed, cannot be slowed down. There are many in our cities who belong to the Lord and need the gospel. They need Christians like you and me to take creative risks to reach them. While many Christians feel despair and resentment over the state of our culture, the culture is doing its best to emphasize their perceived triumph over Judeo-Christian ethics. You're on the wrong side of history, they say. Better get on board, we're told. King Jesus begs to differ. If you are a Christian, God is on your side. So let us do all that we can to not be silent, but to risk for a kingdom that cannot fail. There are going to be a lot more Kelvin Cochrans in the coming years. The moral majority has convictional Christianity under siege. This is risky business. But we must not be driven to silence. Now is the time to join Christians like the Apostle Paul and William Tyndale and Martin Luther and our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries to risk for the sake of Christ. We need to remember our mission and God's sovereignty so that we may develop a magnificent madness, a glowing obsession to surmount every obstacle for the kingdom. In these days, we must be the kind of Christians who are willing to ask, "How am I called to risk for the kingdom of Jesus?"